Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Have any of you ever heard the phrase, don't judge a book by its cover? How many of you have heard that before? Don't judge a book by its cover. I've heard that phrase many times. I've heard it quite often. But it wasn't until recently that I realized I was actually guilty of literally judging a book by its cover. It was a new book that had just come out this year, and I was excited to read it. And when I got a copy of it, I remember thinking that the cover of the book was literally the ugliest thing I'd ever seen in my life. It looked like someone had 5 minutes to throw together a cover using only Google Docs. And if my 19-month-old son had made it and brought it to me saying, look, Dada, I probably would have thrown it away immediately. It was that bad. It was horrible. But that being said, I decided to fight past my disgust with the book, with the outside of the book, and I turned to the inside of it. And as I read, I found the contents of the book to be incredibly engaging and insightful. It was actually one of the best books that I've read in this past year. The cover in no way reflected the inside of the book. The outside was sloppy and boring, while the content inside was high quality and interesting. The point of saying don't judge a book by its cover is that you should never let your initial impression of something determine the actual worth of it. So in other words, the outward stuff shouldn't overshadow the inward stuff. But this phrase that we use, it doesn't just apply to books. It can be said of many things, and it's especially applied to people. I'm sure you can think of times where you met somebody, and for the first time you met them and you thought, wow, this person is really, really cool. I think they would be a great friend. Only to learn later on that they were no good friend at all. Or maybe the opposite happened for you, where you judge someone too quickly, thinking, oh, I would never be that person's friend. They could never be my friend. Only to find that they were actually a much better friend than you could have ever imagined. In both scenarios, an initial judgment is made, but it's later proven wrong. And in today's passage, we will see a classic example of judging a book by its cover. We make initial judgments concerning people every day, but our judgments are not always correct. In fact, if we're honest, they are most always incorrect, since we don't truly know how to rightly judge a book by its cover. So through studying 1 Samuel 16 this evening, God's word gives us all what we need to judge rightly. And here's what God's word calls us to today. Recognize the Lord's anointed one because God chose him. Recognize the Lord's anointed one because God chose him. And we'll break 1 Samuel 16 down into three main parts. The first one that we see today is the Lord's provision in verses 1 to 5. The Lord's provision. Follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 5. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. As we pick up in this story, it's important to recognize that 1 Samuel 16 is not the start of a story. It's not a fresh start of a brand new story. Rather, it's picking up in the middle of a very complex and intriguing story that has followed primarily two men, Samuel and Saul. Samuel was a transitionary figure in the life and history of Israel. Israel was brought out of Egypt and led by Moses and then by Joshua. After the death of Joshua, there were judges who ruled over the people. And the Bible says that during the period of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is where Samuel comes in. Samuel was born, and as a young boy, he began receiving instructions and visions from the Lord, something that was very, very uncommon in that day. He became a prophet to the people of Israel, and he led the nation through a transition from the judges into a monarchy, into a kingship. Israel asked for a king, not because they wanted a godly man to lead them, but because they were rejecting God as their true king. That's the reality behind it all. Surprisingly, in an act of mercy and kindness, the Lord told Samuel to comply with the people's request for a king. And the Lord explained what was happening in 1 Samuel 8:7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So Samuel obeyed what God commanded him, and Israel was given their first king. Their first king was Saul, who is spoken of in verse 1. We see that he's been rejected as king over Israel, and his story from the very beginning shows that he was never going to be the king that Israel needed. In 1 Samuel 10, there is a humorous and yet sobering story told about Saul when he was coronated as king. He had been anointed as king a few days earlier, and then Samuel held a large ceremony to celebrate the king. This was supposed to be a monumentous event celebrating this new king for Israel. However, when Saul was asked to come forth, he was actually hiding, and Samuel and the people had to go and find him. He was found, and he was brought out, and the people cheered for their new king. And this story serves as a precursor. It shows us what would come of Saul's reign as king. The man who was supposed to be the bravest, strongest, most able person in the whole kingdom was hiding at his own coronation. The stories contained in 1 Samuel 10 to 15 that lead up to today's passage tell of Saul's ultimate demise as king. And it can all be summarized in the fact that he did not obey the word of the Lord. And he was overcome with fear of man rather than the fear of God. And this is why in 1 Samuel 16, we read of the tragic reality that Saul has been rejected by God. He was no longer to be king over the people. The rejection of Saul as king caused Samuel to weep, undoubtedly because Samuel was the one whom God used to raise up this king. Samuel was incredibly involved in the raising up of Saul as king. He was with him through everything, urging him to obey the voice of the Lord, and yet Saul did not. He failed the tests that God threw his way. But Samuel was not without hope because he served a God who is in absolute control. God comforted Samuel with these words, "I have provided for myself a king." The word for provided most often means to see. So literally the sentence would say, "I have seen for myself a king." It's a demonstration that God, in his sovereign care and control, can see what we cannot, and therefore always does what is right, and he always does what is just and good. Imagine what relief Samuel must have experienced, being reminded of the fact that God sees all things, past, present, and future, and is working out his plan in ways we could only wish to catch a glimpse of. Imagine what relief that would bring to us if we really came to realize the significance of it. God is not surprised or caught off guard in the things that happen in his world. Mr. Plank recently used an illustration in one of his sermons on a Sunday morning about how he used to have food fights in school. And I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a food fight. I haven't. But I can imagine it would be pretty messy. It would be pretty crazy. And at the end of it all, the poor janitor has to come along and clean it all up. You see, some people see God as that janitor. They see him as someone who comes in and cleans up messes afterwards as if they threw him off guard. He wasn't prepared for them, but he found a way to clean it up, make things tidy anyways. But that is not how God operates. Far from being caught off guard, God ordains every single thing to pass. This is his world, and he is in complete control. How many of you guys have seen the movie Top Gun Maverick, the one that just came out? Yeah, okay. So the main character's nickname is Maverick, and you may not know what a Maverick is, but it's actually a fitting nickname once you come to realize what a Maverick is. A Maverick is something or someone that is completely independent and doesn't want to be restrained. So all throughout the movie, you see him acting in ways. He's going against commands that he's been given. He's doing things showing that he doesn't want to be restrained. And that's why he has the title of Maverick. And I bring up that movie to give you a quote from Dr. R.C. Sproul, who said this. He said, "If there is one Maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, then he is not God." There are no Maverick molecules. There's no ounce, nothing, no tiny bit in this world that is not controlled, governed by God himself, Almighty God. And that can be a scary thing if you don't know the character of God, but God's word has revealed his character. And from the scriptures, we know that the character of God is good, it is just, merciful, and gracious. Therefore, his complete control is our greatest comfort. His control comforts us when we do not see the way forward. His control comforts us when we feel as if hope is lost. His control comforts us when people tease us or when we fall prey to the same sinful temptations. It is his control that brings comfort. We take comfort in the control that God exercises over our lives, just as Samuel was comforted by the words of God. Samuel was not perfect, however, and he did not find God's word to ease all of his concerns. As we see in verse 2, his response is, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Although Samuel was surely thankful for the provision of a future king, he feared the present king and the anger that Saul would feel towards Samuel going and fetching his replacement. But God's response to Samuel is not emotional or sympathetic. We get the sense that Samuel's concern was simply invalid and therefore did not even need addressed. But instead, the Lord continues to give instructions and he proves how he is orchestrating all of these things by his power. I want you to notice on the screen all of the actions that the Lord takes upon himself in just the first three verses. In just the first three verses, we see these things. He says, "I have rejected Saul," in verse 1. And then he says, "I will send you to Jesse," also in verse 1. And then, "I have provided for myself a king," verse 2. "I will show you what to do," in verse 3. And then again in verse 3, "You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So by verse 3, it's abundantly clear that the Lord is the one providing everything necessary to establish the new king on his throne. These verses outlining God taking control and providing for his people is not new. This is not the first time that we see God taking control. Think, for instance, about the covenant that God made with Abraham as he began to call a new nation to follow him. In Genesis 12, 1 through 4, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." You can see the emphasis in Genesis 12 is on the provision of the Lord. Over and over, the Lord is saying, "I will, I will, I will." And Abraham, after hearing this word from the Lord, decided that there was only one response that made sense. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Samuel, too, after hearing of how the Lord was providing for his people Israel, decided that there was only one right response, which we see in verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded him and came to Bethlehem. Samuel and Abraham heard directly from the Lord and responded in obedience, doing what the Lord called them to. We may look at that and think things are different now since we don't speak with the Lord the way that they did. We don't hear him audibly the way that they did. But there's a reason why we call the Bible God's word. We believe that the Bible contains the very words of God that direct us in the way we ought to go. The Bible provides direction from the Lord, and all over it, he's proclaiming to us the ways in which he has provided for us time and time again. And the most clear provision by far set forth in the scriptures is the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation from the wrath of God. God has provided that for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we can only know that from his word. That's how he's revealed himself. That's how he's made his will known. Samuel and Abraham responded in faith to the provision of God. So what will your response be to the word of God? Will you reject the provisions of God? Your rejection of God working in this world doesn't eliminate the fact that he's still working. For example, I could go around telling everyone that I'm Batman in a really cool voice and even convince myself that I'm actually Batman. But that doesn't actually make me Batman. That actually just makes me crazy. But God is working. That's a reality that's true. And he has provided, and he will continue to provide for his people regardless of whether or not you actually believe that truth. So recognize the ways in which God is in control in your life. Recognize the ways in which he's calling you to obedience and respond the same way that Samuel did. You might be sitting there thinking, I don't know what God's calling me to. I don't know what his will for my life is. How do I know that? God will not reveal all of his plans or even most of them to you. He's not going to come down from heaven and say, hey, that girl over there, that's who you're going to marry, just so you know. Just going to let you know right now. He's not going to do that. But there is one verse in the Bible that actually tells us what the will of God is. It tells us what his will for us is. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So do you want to know what God is calling you to? Do you want to know what he has for you? What he's calling you to as your next step? It's sanctification. It's the process of gradually growing righteous by the power of the Spirit. So don't sit around doing nothing, waiting, wondering what God's will is in every situation. Remind yourself that he calls you to sanctification, and you need to be obedient in that calling. So go and do what the Lord has commanded you with faith and gratefulness for his provision. You know what he's called you to. So go and do that. Recognize the Lord's anointed one because God chose him. Our second point is the Lord's criteria, which is verses 6 through 10. Samuel's arrival in the town was met with great fear, likely because of his reputation as a prophet who spoke on God's behalf. Upon arriving at Bethlehem, Samuel sacrificed the calf and then began his search for the new king. Picking up in verse 4, follow along as I read to verse 10. Samuel did what the Lord commanded him and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointing is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Samuel is on a mission to find the next ruler for the kingdom of Israel. And upon seeing the first son of Jesse, Eliab, he believes he's found the new king. We do not know what Samuel saw in Eliab that would make him appear worthy of kingship, but it does remind us of when Saul was chosen as king. 1 Samuel 9:2 says, "And Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." When Saul is introduced into the storyline of Scripture, we hear much of his physical outward appearance, but almost nothing of his internal character. Later on, when Saul is crowned as king, when they had to drag him out from hiding, the people cheer not because he's a godly man, but because he's physically impressive. 1 Samuel 10:23 to 24 says, "Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king!'" It made sense, if you think about it, that people wanted a tall king. They wanted someone who was physically intimidating and would fare well in battle against their enemies. However, the people failed to look beyond the external and examine the heart of their new king. As the weeks and months and years unfolded, they came to realize that their king's strength in no way compensated for his lack of wisdom and godliness. So we fast forward to Samuel selecting a king from Jesse's family, and we find that Samuel still falls prey to the same temptation. Without even having one conversation with Eliab, Samuel decides that he was fit to be king, which tells us that he was only looking at outward concerns. The Lord reinforces that this is the case at the beginning of verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Samuel was concerned about the king's appearance and the height of his stature. And those are the exact two things that people were praising Saul for. Samuel was slow to learn this lesson, and so were we. It is our inclination to not look beyond the external things. You can take one look at today's celebrities, take one look at today's celebrity culture, and know that this is entirely true. Celebrities are deemed the most attractive people, but they often have the most callous hearts that are far from God. And yet we prop them up on pedestals. Why? Why do we do that? It's because we fail to look past what we see. We are so shallow in our assessments of others that we cannot go deep enough to discern their character. We take one look at someone and we think we know everything about them. But Christians ought to be different. The gospel gives us the grace to look beyond what this world so highly regards. And we know that the gospel gives us that grace because it's in God's character to look beyond the external things. The end of verse 7 proclaims the righteous character of God. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God's reply to Samuel here is one of the most well-known Old Testament sayings. And it contains one of the most comforting realities for us as Christians. It's the fact that God is not like us. Can you imagine for a second if God was actually like us? There would be no hope for us. God does not operate in fallen ways. He never makes mistakes and he never does wrong. And one of the ways God is different than us is in his understanding of the deepest recesses of our hearts. Think about how you will spend a lifetime getting to know your spouse. And by the time that you are gray and old, you will have only just begun to know them. On the other hand, God will know your spouse fully and completely. And he also knows you fully and completely. There's nothing about you that God is not aware of. He is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. And his omniscience means that when he judges someone, he does so perfectly as the one who knows everything about them. So when God rejected Saul, he knew that Saul was not fit to be king, no matter how much the people loved his good looks and his great stature. And God also rejected Eliab for the same reasons. We must be careful then not to do that which God forbids, not to look upon that which God does not regard. If God looks on the heart, then it is our duty as his people to look on the heart as well. Think about your daily and your weekly interactions with people. How often am I judging solely or primarily based on outward reasons? Remember that the Lord looks beyond these things, and therefore we should too. After receiving this rebuke from the Lord, Samuel continued his search for the king. One son after another, Samuel tells Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen this one." Samuel finally comes to the end of the line of young men and tells Jesse in verse 10, "The Lord has not chosen these." The story could have ended on a bleak note and had the conversation come to a close there. However, Samuel had received instruction from the Lord to find Israel's new king, and he had just received a rebuke from the Lord exhorting him to look at the heart, and he knew that the Lord had provided all things. And so he knew he needed to continue his search. He knew he was in the right place. And what God was calling Samuel to is my call to each of you today. Recognize the Lord's anointed one, because God chose him. That brings us to our third and final point, which is the Lord's anointed one. Verses 11 to 13. It's in those verses that the story concludes. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. You may know this story already. It's fairly familiar. And therefore, you may be used to how it unfolds. But I want you to picture, imagine you're reading this story for the very first time. Completely unsure of what's going to happen next. Think through the story as if you haven't read it. Samuel is sent by God to go find the next king of Israel. And he's not told his name. He's not told what he looks like. He's not told anything. He's just told a city and a family. So upon arrival, he meets Jesse's firstborn. And he immediately assumes, oh, this must be the king. But the Lord surprises him by telling him that he's not planning for Eliab to be king. So Jesse continues down the line, and one by one, the young men are evaluated, and God reveals to Samuel that they are not the next king. And this is where, if you didn't know the story, you would be on the edge of your seat. Was the king really going to come from this family? Was there actually someone from this family that was appointed by God to be king, or did God just make, you know, in the words of Bob Ross, a happy little accident? Well, after failing to observe and discern the king initially, Samuel expresses great faith in his question in verse 11 by asking, "Are all of your sons here?" And again, a first-time reader would find the reply from Jesse shocking. "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping sheep." Now, with a quick show of hands, how many of you are the youngest in your family? Okay. I have four brothers. I have two older brothers, two younger brothers. And when I would play with my two younger brothers, we would always leave the youngest brother out. That's just how it worked, okay? So if we were playing football, he was lucky if he got the ball thrown to him once, all right? And if he did, we cheered for him. We were so proud of him, but that's all he got. If we were playing video games, we gave him a controller, but it wasn't actually plugged in. How many of you guys did that? Yeah, I know you guys have done that, yeah. So it was always something like that, leaving the little brother out. That's what always happened. It was just a common rule of nature, I think, that God rooted in creation, that the youngest just gets left out of things. But you would think that Jesse wouldn't leave his youngest son out of the opportunity to become the next king over Israel. This reveals just how much Jesse thought there was absolutely no way that his youngest son could be king, simply because he was the youngest and therefore presumably the most immature and unqualified. So in other words, Jesse didn't believe David was qualified to be king because he was judging on outward appearance. Jesse immediately assumed that since David was the youngest, God would not have him be king. However, as noted earlier, God is not like us. He looks on the heart, and it is David's heart that is devoted to the Lord. David, who is the youngest of his brothers, is declared to be king. And if you're paying close attention, you may have noticed a detail that fits into a recurring theme in the Bible. The reality of David becoming king over his older brothers brings up many stories in the scriptures where the younger brother is God's chosen one over and against his older siblings who often lack character. One example is Cain and Abel, where Abel offered a sacrifice worthy of the Lord, and Cain was jealous and murdered him. Another is Jacob and Esau, a story that we're even looking at right now through our sermon series at Crossway. Joseph and his brothers is another one where Joseph is chosen over his brothers. Why is this theme so prevalent in the scriptures? Why does it pop up again and again and again? There's only one answer. It's because God does things according to his plan and according to his will, not ours. If we had it our way, we would choose the most attractive or the most wealthy or the people who we think are the most qualified to be king, wouldn't we? But God does not take these outward things into consideration. Once Samuel sees David, God confirms that David is indeed the king whom God has appointed. And you may have noticed that although God told Samuel not to look at outward appearances, David is described as ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and handsome. You may be thinking, hey, that's not fair. That's kind of hypocritical. Well, this description shows us there's nothing wrong with outward appearances. It's simply that they do not matter when it comes to issues of character. David's good looks did not make him any more or less qualified to be king. So David is then anointed with oil, which may be a foreign practice to many of us. But what it signified is that he's being set apart for a specific task. There were lots of people and things in the Old Testament that were anointed with oil. For example, the entire tabernacle and the things in it were anointed with oil, which showed that it was not a typical building. It was a unique building that was dedicated to the Lord. All of the priests in the history of Israel, they were also anointed with oil. And this was because their role was to be the mediators between the people and God. So the oil being poured on David's head meant that he was now set apart for a unique role. And often associated in the scriptures, the anointing is associated with the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what we see in this text. This makes sense when we understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers and equips. John 16 is a fantastic passage that highlights the importance of the Holy Spirit and the role that he accomplishes. John writes the following in John 16, 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So it's the role of the Holy Spirit to guide into truth. And in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Holy Spirit is poured out on every believer. So it's not just unique individuals, as it is in the Old Testament, every believer. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only indwelt certain individuals, and it was always a sign that God was showing them favor. And he was giving them clarity, leading them into truth to lead his people. So the Holy Spirit who guides into truth indwelt David at the time of his anointing in order to signify that David was qualified to be king. And this is something that cannot be determined according to outward appearances. There's no special device that can identify whether someone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we can see the fruit that comes of his presence. You all know the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These are the things that God looks at. If you want to know what you should look for in a godly friend, or what you should look for in a future spouse, these are the things that ought to characterize such a person. Don't get caught up in the outward appearances. Look on the heart. Is this person loving? Are they genuinely joyful? Do they pursue peace? And so on. Over and over again, this passage is shouting to us about the foolishness of shallow outward matters and the importance of the state of the heart. So don't miss this, both in your discernment of others and your assessment of yourself. We could put this idea even more bluntly. Are you more concerned about your heart or your hair? It sounds silly, but it's actually a legitimate question. Where do your priorities lie? Do you care more about your righteousness before God or how you appear to others? At the bottom of it all is two competing fears, of which only one can win, the fear of the Lord or the fear of man. David was a man who feared the Lord, and the Lord used him in mighty ways, which we will see this week. Because he honored the Lord with his life. David did noble things like defeating Goliath when he feared God, but he also did some of the most foolish things like committing adultery and murdering a man when he feared man. So David's life serves as an example to us to be people who pursue God's ways above our own. May what is said of David be true of us. May we be men and women who are after God's own heart. Loving the things he loves and hating the things that he hates. And this passage teaches us that David is God's anointed one for Israel. And even though the passage ends here, the story doesn't come to a close. The anointing of David, important though it was not the most important point in the history of Israel. Israel was still waiting for the Messiah, which means anointed one. The Messiah was supposed to rule over the people perfectly, something that David did not do, something that he was not capable of doing. But a Messiah did come from the line of David to save the people of Israel and those outside of Israel. This man is the perfect David who rules over his people with perfect justice, and he will never see an end to his kingdom, and that man is Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why we call Jesus the Christ? Some of you may be thinking, yeah, that's his last name. No, his last name's not Christ. There's actually a wonderful interaction between Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 16, where we understand the title that has been given to Jesus, the title Christ. Peter proclaims it to him in Matthew 16, 13 to 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We know what Peter meant when he called him the Son of the living God, but what does the word Christ mean? Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. It also means anointed one. So when we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming that he has been set apart by God to accomplish a unique mission. In fact, all of the other anointings in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the true anointed one, Jesus Christ. He is the only one anointed by God in all the scriptures who perfectly obeys the law of God, who perfectly fulfills the mission that God sent him on. The priests were anointed to serve God in the tabernacle and the temple, but we read of their sins and their failings. One example is the story of Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of Aaron and priests. They willingly did something that God commanded them not to do, and they were struck down dead for their evil deed. Those men were anointed for a specific task, but they failed. The prophets were also anointed to proclaim a message to people living in sin, but prophets like Jonah remind us that sometimes the prophets were even more unrepentant than the people they preached the gospel message to. Jesus is the only anointed one who truly deserves that title. So although David is an anointed one in this passage, he's there to cast our gaze beyond him to the anointed one. So recognize the Lord's anointed one because God chose him. And Samuel, on his quest to find the king, needed to learn what it meant for him to recognize the king according to God's standard. And we too have that task in front of us. What does it look like for us to recognize the king, the anointed one, today? What does that look like? Well, it starts with knowing how he's revealed himself. God has revealed himself in his word, and is in the Bible that we learn everything we need to know about this anointed one and about his kingdom. We learn about God's character and who Jesus Christ really is in the pages of Scripture. But it's not simply enough to recognize him. We must submit ourselves to him as well. Recognition requires submission. When Samuel recognized David as king, he then had the obligation to submit to David's kingship. And we know that Jesus is king. The same is true for us in an even greater way. The New Testament declares his kingship as God's anointed one. There's no question about him being king. He is king. The question is, have you submitted to his kingship? Do you recognize him as king? Do you submit to him as king, or are you living a life that rejects him and that refuses to come under his rule and reign? If you have placed your faith in Christ, then you are living under his kingship. And every aspect of your life ought to be characterized by kingdom living. That means that obedience to the king is your number one priority. To those of you who have professed faith in Christ, I want to encourage you to walk in a way that's honoring him. Remember, he's calling you to sanctification. What does that look like before you? If you have not placed your faith in Christ, then that means that you are living in his kingdom as a rebel. The best thing you could possibly do right now is to turn from your sin and to ask God for forgiveness. You do not have the power to forgive yourself of sins. Just as David didn't have the power to be the perfect king, there is a good and gracious king who extends forgiveness to us, to even the greatest of sinners. While Jesus hung on the cross, dying on our behalf, there was a sign above his head that said, "Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews." And it was actually put there to mock him. But the men who made the sign had no idea that they were proclaiming that the Anointed One, the King of God's people, truly was hanging on that cross in order to bring people to God. And while on the cross, King Jesus extended forgiveness even to the thief hanging next to him. And there is forgiveness offered to us as well through the shed blood of Christ. Don't wait until your dying breath, like the thief on the cross, to turn to Jesus. Turn to him now and see him as the King he truly is. He is God's Anointed One, and we must recognize and submit to him because of who he is. So recognize the Lord's Anointed One because God chose him.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.